Your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Book of Galatians, chapter 3. As you're turning there, I just want to say how I appreciate Aaron's emphasis on thankfulness this morning in prayer. You know, pessimism is alluring and contagious. And it's very easy to become pessimistic about the church, even, especially in a time where the emphasis seems to be constantly on the note of how there's division and hardship. But I had Logan and Jack over yesterday, and we were talking about the church, and they just expressed how they feel loved, like they're part of a family, in such a special way that it is a significant blessing to their souls. And just to encourage you, they feel loved by you. They feel like they're a part of a family here. So, well done. I think that is something to be praised, and to praise God for, that God has worked that in us, in our hearts. So, with that in mind, let us read Galatians 3, starting with verse 29. The greatest thing that we could be thankful for is what Jesus Christ has given us. We're going to start with verse 29, because 29 really is inextricably tied to chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This morning we are going to be taking the first five verses in our consideration. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help and his grace as we come to his word. Our Father and our God, we are conscious as we approach you that the book that we open before us is that book which comes through the breathing out, the exhaling of God, and it is authoritative, and it is living and powerful. And Lord, we believe that as we come to open this text, that this text has life for our souls. It is through the means of your word that you build up and shape your people to look like Christ, through the word that you convey grace to your people, through the word that you reveal your glory and bring your people to worship. We pray then that you would do this. We think of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 as he prayed for his covenant people that he had ransomed by the shedding of his blood, that he had purchased by his work. And he prayed that you would sanctify that people with the truth. This word is that truth. So Lord, do this, we pray. The preacher cannot do this. The hearers, by intense focus and examination, can't do this. It is by the work of God, an answer to the prayer of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would build us up. Open your word. Open our eyes for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today we come to a new chapter in Galatians. Some of us are very, very, very happy about that. That we finally have reached chapter 4. And it might make you a little worried about how long will we be now in chapter 4. Well, we shouldn't be in chapter 4 nearly as long as we were in chapter 3. Now, chapter 4 is an unfortunate chapter division. So the chapter divisions we find in our Bibles actually come from the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langston, in 1227. This is not inspired, right? This is not, the Apostle Paul didn't sit down and say, I think that chapter 4 begins here. This was a well-meaning Christian. This is an unfortunate chapter division because if you look at verse 29, it's very clear. Verse 29 and chapter 4, verse 1 are linked. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. So he's saying, if you're in Christ, you are recipients of the promises of the gospel given to Abraham. You are his children, and you're heirs, according to promise. Heirs of the promises given to Abraham, the promises of the gospel. Chapter 4 begins, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, etc. So this is an unfortunate chapter division because these verses, verse 29 and chapter 4, verse 1, that opens us up into the section we're going to look at, really flow together. They're a part of Paul's argument. When we looked at chapter 3, we noted that the Apostle Paul, in verse 19, answers this objection that would be brought to him, why then the law? Why then the law? And he asked this question because the Apostle has been demonstrating how that the law, the old covenant, that covenant made with Israel, the law of God, cannot justify anybody, cannot make anybody acceptable before God, cannot make anybody able to have a relationship with God. The law has no power to do that. And so the apostle has been arguing in the first half of chapter 3 for how the law is unable to do this. In verse 19, he then answers this question, this objection that he supposes would be brought up. Well, why then the law? If the law can't justify, if the law can't save, if the law cannot make us acceptable before God and members of his covenant people, then why is the law given? And Paul gives three different examples, two in chapter 3 and one in chapter 4, to explain why the law is given. In chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, he shows that the law was given because it functions like a prison, shutting us up to Jesus Christ. It's not an end in and of itself. It leads us to Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, he shows that the law functions like a tutor, right? A tutor of a child, and this was part of something that was cultural, where a child would have what was called a pedagogue that would walk with this child, teach, help this child to learn how to carry itself before it was ready to be matured and enter into school. And he says, this is what the law is like. It's like a tutor that points us to and leads us to Jesus. And so as he continues that argument, he comes to chapter 4, and he shows how the law is, the law functions like a guardian or a manager, verse 2, of somebody who's an heir of a great inheritance. So you see how this is clearly in the flow of the argument that Paul started with the beginning of chapter 3, but really chapter 3, verse 19, answering why then the law? Well, the law is given because it's like a prison shutting us up to Jesus. The law is given because it leads us to and points us to Christ like a tutor. And now the law is given functioning like a guardian of someone who is a child heir, who is in a period of immaturity, who has not yet received their inheritance. So continuing with this question, why then the law? Let's just sit down with the Apostle Paul, or if you're watching online, maybe you're sitting down in your PJs with a cup of coffee, and nothing wrong with that at all. And let's listen to the Apostle Paul as he finishes his explanation of why the law has been given. Paul, why then the law? Well, the Apostle Paul would say to us, well, it's all about an heir, an inheritance, and a redeemer. First, the heir. Let's read verses 1 and 2. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also. Let's stop there. In the same way, we also. Now, history contains two major eras. Not the only, but two major eras. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is a covenant where God made a covenant with a national people who were brought into this covenant through physical seed, right? Through natural birth. This Old Covenant period involved a law that was given to this people in this covenant. And this period lasted from the instituting of the nation of Israel until the coming, dying, and rising of Jesus and the instituting of the church. When the church is instituted, there is a new covenant that is brought into play and a new era. Things are different. Now, the new covenant was promised under the old. New covenant is synonymous with gospel. Whenever you hear new covenant, whenever you read new covenant, think gospel. It's promised under the old, but realized in the new. And these two eras Paul points to here. He says that those who were under the old covenant were like child heirs. So they were heirs to a great inheritance, like Prince Charles is an heir to the throne, right? They were heirs to a great inheritance, the gospel inheritance, the full realizing of the promises that God gave to Abraham. But they did not and would not realize those promises, experience the fullness of those blessings, until Jesus Christ came and died and rose. I'm not saying, the Bible does not teach that no one under the old covenant was saved. They were justified through looking to Jesus. But they didn't experience the fullness of all that is given to people in the new covenant. And you see, the danger to the gospel in Galatians, it wasn't just that these false teachers were saying, you are justified through your works. But Paul clearly points that out in chapter 2. He says, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. It's clear. These false teachers were saying this, and Paul is saying, no, that's not the case, it's through Christ. But mixed in with that, really wrapped up in all of that, is a misunderstanding of the era that they're in. They were seeking to impose the old covenant regulations, right? We know this, we've been through this book for a while, on new covenant believers. And so Paul is explaining here how that the law was for a period of immaturity. It has now passed away and is no longer in force. And Paul describes this period in this way. He says that it was childlike, it was enslaving, and it was elementary. So in verse 3, when we were children. So the period of the old covenant is viewed as childlike, like a child. It's a period of immaturity. It's not the full realizing, the growing up into maturity that comes in the new covenant. It is also enslaving. He says in verse 3, when we were children, we were enslaved. Now, just a point here to anybody who knows the distinctions between some views of covenant theology, understanding what the old covenant is. Paul looks at the old covenant and he says, the old covenant enslaved people. He doesn't point to the old covenant and say the old covenant was full of grace. He says it enslaves. And it enslaves because it's a ministry of condemnation and death, as the apostle brings out in 2 Corinthians. And as he says in chapter 3, verse 23, that we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Because the old covenant was a covenant in which there was strict representations of what God required for righteousness. And there is no way that anybody under the old covenant could have been justified by keeping the old covenant. The purpose of the old covenant was to reveal our sinfulness, to lead us to Christ. It's elementary. Paul says that this covenant is the elementary principles of the world. Well, what does this mean? This is actually a difficult text, the elementary principles. What is elementary principles? Well, this word translated elementary principles refers to fundamentals, the bare basics, like the ABCs. Paul is saying that the old covenant is like the ABCs. It's like the kindergarten of God's plan of redemption. And he says it's this worldly type of ABC. Isn't that interesting? Elementary principles of the world. Well, why would he say that? Well, there's something in this text here that points to the earthly, fleshly, and base nature of much that went on in the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there were bloody sacrifices. Under the New Covenant, there are unbloody ordinances. We, when we take the Lord's table, we don't actually have real blood being shed, because Christ's blood has already been shed. The Old Covenant, they would kill an animal with real blood. And that pointed to Jesus. But when Jesus died, his blood was shed. There's no need any longer for any more blood. That blood has been shed. And also under the Old Covenant, there were all of these regulations for the priests, right? You understand that they would have to do all sorts of things like sprinkling blood on themselves, sprinkling blood before them, sprinkling blood on the veil, dipping their finger in blood, putting it on their earlobe. There's all of this like base, earthly, bloody stuff that went on. And Paul is saying that's the elementary principles of the world. That's immature. That's the ABCs. That's the kindergarten. And going back to that when you're here, it's like somebody who's a professional who works in an office, and they come in one day. They're brilliant. They've got college degrees. And they come in one day and they say, I'm done with this. And they throw their computer in the trash. They get some finger paint. They get a box of Crayola crayons, and they put a Batman cape on. And they sit down and they say, I'm ready to do my work. And you're like, wait a second. You're like 35 years old. You've been to college. What are you doing finger painting Crayola crayons and Batman cape? This is way out of touch with like who you are. Man up, right? Mature, grow up. And that's what Paul's saying. Mature, grow up, understand. That was the period of the child. That was the period of immaturity. Not now. Now you're grown up. Like, don't go back to that. You've grown up. And this period, Paul points to this idea of an heir. It's like a child. When he is a child, even though he legally is in possession of this great inheritance, he can't enjoy it because he's still a baby. And Paul's going to go into this doctrine of adoption, which we're not going to really touch today, and this glorious doctrine of adoption, among other things. The Old Covenant believers were not able to experience. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, that was Crayola crayons. This is maturity. Please don't go back to it. Now, Paul is going to continue by teaching us here what God did to rescue us from the law. So not only should they not go back to the law because it's immature, but they should not go back to the law because of all that God has done to rescue them from the law. So we see the rescue. Paul says this in verse 4, but, so you were children, you were enslaved, you're under this covenant, the gospel's promise, but this covenant that says do this and live, that represents this moral law that is what is necessary for somebody to be considered righteous before God. You know it, I'm sure, as the covenant of works. And Paul says, but God did something. This but is like a hinge, right? He did something. He rescued us from this enslavement. He rescued us from this condemnation of the law. He rescued us from this old covenant. And the way that he rescued was through the right, at the right time, with the right person, and in the right method. The right time, he says, when the fullness of time had come. In the fullness of time. To a secular mindset, time has no purpose and no design. But to God, and in the scriptures, time is the outworking of redemption. When God promised, after Adam and Eve failed to keep the covenant that God had given to them, this covenant of works, which I mentioned earlier, they failed to obey what God had required of them. They were cursed. They were rejected from the garden. They came under the condemnation of the law of God. And then God immediately promises in Genesis 3 that he would give a redeemer, a curse reverser. And the outworking of history and time is the unfolding of that plan of rescue. So time is very purposeful. Time is designed. Time is under the command and jurisdiction of a sovereign God. Christ could not have come one moment, one second, one nanosecond earlier or later than he did. He had to come at this moment in the fullness of time. Now, this word fullness, it has the idea of completion, like filling up to the very tip top, right? He had to wait until it was full, until it was time. And it was time when Jesus came. You know, I like to bake, and sometimes I'll bake a cake, and maybe I'll have Joanna watch with me, like when I'm baking a cake or I'm baking cookies. And I'm mixing up the flour and the eggs. And she might say, hey, Dad, can I try some of the flour? Well, it's not time. It's not time. Flour is nasty. If you've ever just eaten flour, it's nasty, right? I crack in the egg. Can I try the egg? No, it's not time. And I'm mixing up the cake, and I'm adding everything into it. And can I try it? No, it's not time. Can I try it? No, it's not time. I put it in the oven. I set the timer. Dad, can we get it out? Can we get it out? No, if we get it out, it's going to be nasty, and it's not going to, you can't cut it and put it on the plate. It's going to go fall right on the plate. We have to wait until the timer goes ding, 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 and then we can take the cake out because it's ready. And that's what God is saying here, is that the timer went off in Bethlehem. The fullness of time had come. And you know that God always does things in the fullness of time. It's hard for us. We're like a 3-year-old watching God bake a cake. And we're saying, can I try it now? Is it ready? Is it ready? Is it ready? See from this text that nothing in time escapes God's sovereign hand. And every single thing that takes place in time is a part of his plan of rescue. And that means that coronavirus is a part of his redemption. That means that job loss is a part of his redemption. That means that failure and pain and suffering are a part of his ordained plan of redemption. We don't think he does things at the right time, do we? It's hard for us. We think, Lord, why don't you just stop this mess now? Or maybe, I was ready to step into that job. I was ready to step into that space. Why didn't you do it? My friend I love, they were very sick, and I prayed and prayed, and I asked you to take away their sickness. Why didn't you do it? God, I was hurt. I was pained. I was broken. And all you had to do was change the situation. Why didn't you do it? Because it wasn't the fullness of time. So much more, infinitely, vastly more wise is our God than me when I bake a cake. And vastly more ignorant and foolish is a creature than the God of heaven and earth. And we need to be able to sit back in our chair and say, like my daughter, I would like her to say, right, Dad, I'll wait. Because you know what you're doing. God knows what he's doing. He knew what he was doing for thousands of years. When he gave the law, he knew what he was doing during the period of the judges when things looked a total wreck. He knew what he was doing during the period of the prophets. He knew what he was doing in the period between the prophets and Christ. He knows what he's doing. We don't know best. He does. And we can rest in him like a child that goes to sleep in his father's arms. When the fullness of time had come. And by the way, just to point out too, the problem of evil is a difficult problem, isn't it? Why would God allow, permit, ordain sin and evil and suffering to exist? We can learn something from this text about that question too. You see, there was a great confusion among the Jews for thousands of years. How would God be just and merciful to Israel? How would all the promises he made to Israel come to pass? How could he uphold his law and yet uphold his mercy? I mean, that was so hard for them. How can God retain his character? Through the cross. Through the cross. But none of them could have imagined that. Well, how can God uphold his character when he permits evil, when he is good and wise and holy? He will one day justify himself. He may one day display something of his ways and wisdom that we could never imagine. The point is there a Christian explain the reason why God permits suffering in every instance? Absolutely not. But there's something beautiful about saying, I don't know. But I know that God knows. I know that God is infinitely wise. It may not even be possible for us as human beings to know. Our minds are so vastly less competent than the infinite God. Not only the right time, but the right person. God sent forth his son, born of woman. Who is this person? Oh, you know, it's Jesus Christ. And Paul points out here both his deity and his humanity. He's born of woman, that's his humanity. He sent forth his son, that's his deity. Now it says God sent forth his son. The name God refers to the Father. This is characteristic of the Apostle Paul. He translates this word we find God, but it refers to the Father. Think of Romans 1, 8, and 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. God refers to Father. Christ is God as well, but Paul here refers to God, or the Father, excuse me, with the word name God. It says God sent forth his Son. Who sent forth the Son? It was God. It was the Father. Who framed this glorious plan of rescue? It was the Father. Who looked down on sinful mankind and then looked at his Son and determined that he would rather part with him than part with them? It was the Father. And it is easy for us, as we rightly focus on Christ so much, to develop like an almost anti-Father theology. I remember talking to a friend once in college, and he said, You know, the Father looked down on humanity and he said, oh, I find no one righteous. Everybody is despicable to me. I want nothing to do with them. And here comes Jesus and he says, God, I'll do it. I'll go for you. That's not the Bible's picture. The Bible's picture is that the Father's heart was moved with mercy. The Father's heart was moved with compassion. The Father wanted sinful people to be his own possession. It was the Father who sent his Son. I think it is just so personal and precious, this little word, his Son. He didn't just send forth the Son, he sent forth his Son. Oh, how often we can glance over texts like this, can't we? We just run over texts like this like they're normal. They're not normal, right? It's like, oh, that's just like driving by another house or another car or another person. It's just so normal. God sent forth his Son. His Son. Those of you who have sons, would you give up your son to be beaten and tortured and humiliated so that a murderer could go free? I mean, the son that you bounced on your knee, the son that you threw up in the air and caught, the son that you held close to you and cheered on in sporting events. I mean, would you just gladly give up your son? It says God sent forth. He sent him forth. Like, he knew what he was sending him into. The Father looked at the suffering and humiliation that Jesus was about to endure. He looked it right in the face. He saw it all. And he sent him forth. He thrust his son out of heaven. What love! Not merely the love of the Son to come, but the love of the Father to send his only precious, dear Son. And there's no love like the love of the Father, whose love is greater than any human love, a love that is a divine love, a love that knows no boundaries, an infinite love. And that love pouring out on the Son is the object of that love, and the Son has not anything in him to turn that Father's love away at any moment. So that love between Father and Son is of such an infinite intensity that we could never even begin to fathom it. And so for the Father to thrust forth his Son into a world of humiliation, degradation, sinful acts of men and rebellion to crucify him is an act of love like no one could ever imagine. This Son of God is the divine Son, the object of the Father's love. He is very God, 100% God, fully divine, fully glorious, fully beautiful, fully precious. And God sent forth the divine Son. And then Paul says he was born of woman. Now, when I first saw that, I thought this probably refers to the virgin birth. But if you look at the way that the New Testament uses this phrase, born of a woman, it really refers to the fact of somebody's humanity. It's not pointing to the virgin birth. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Born of women. Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So the point is this phrase, born of woman, really points to his humanity, not the virgin birth. And so Paul teaches here that that Christ is God and man. He is fully God, the Son. He is fully man, born of woman. He is 100% God, 100% man, mysteriously united in one blessed person. And that's the stuff that the early church debated so intensely about. If you've looked at the early church and studied it, there were all of these different heresies that popped up. You had the Ebionites said Jesus became the Son at his baptism. No. The Docetists, right? Jesus is not truly human. No, that's not what Paul says. The Nestorians, Jesus is like two distinct people. He's got the God person and the man person. No, not at all. Eutychians, Christ's humanity is swallowed up by his deity. His famous, the famous phrase of that teacher was like a drop of wine in the ocean, so the humanity of Christ is swallowed up in his deity. Not at all. The church came together and they made creeds and confessions. They, as it were, etched into granite the reality that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Why is that so important, though? Right? What's the big deal? Is this just dusty, crusty theology of some of, you know, early church fathers? They had all these nitpicky about little details. Come on, just don't worry about it. Jesus could be son at his baptism, not a big deal. No. If Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man, there is no redemption. There is no hope for humanity. He had to be fully God so that he could keep the law perfect. No human being can do that in our place. He had to be God so that he would rise in victory over death after he was crucified. He has to be God so that he can conquer all of his people's enemies. He has to be God so that he can bear up underneath the fullness of the infinite wrath of God. He must be God to satisfy the justice of God. The blood of a mere man will never satisfy the justice of God. The blood of one mere man will not satisfy the justice of God for the sins of millions. It must be the blood of the divine man. Because of his divinity, he makes his sacrifice worthy. Jesus spoke one time about how he's speaking to the teachers in Jerusalem, and he says, you offer your gift upon the altar. Offering the gift of Christ's bodily sacrifice on the altar of his divinity is what made his sacrifice valuable. It gave it eternal value. You know, when Jesus died, he didn't say, it wasn't like, okay, so I've got 1 million people that I'm going to die for. I've got this many sins. That's a lot of sins. So I'm going to take this many whips and this many nails and shed this much blood so that all my suffering will equal all their sin. Not at all. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is so worthy, is so valuable, it could redeem 10 bazillion worlds. And that's why you can stand up and say anybody can come to Jesus. His sacrifice is enough to save a bazillion worlds. And he had to be fully man, didn't he? He had to be fully man to suffer. He had to be fully man to die. He had to be fully man to be the second Adam. He had to be fully man to obey the law. He had to be fully man to sympathize with us in our brokenness. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no hope for humanity to have relationship with God outside of a Christ, of a Savior, of a Jesus who's both God and man. And you may think, like, hey, you mess with Jesus' deity? Well, I could see how that would mess things up, but you can mess with his humanity. If you mess with his humanity, you have no blood. You have no high priest in heaven, God who sympathizes with you in your broken humanity. Each part of Christ's mysteriously blessed person is necessary for the gospel to work. That's why Paul said, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then the text says, he was born under the law. Paul uses this word under to display the bondage that people experienced when they were under the old covenant. Because of our sinfulness, the law, when we're unconverted, the law is only bondage to us. It's not freedom. And the strict regulations of the old covenant were bondage, even to those who knew the Lord, because they were only provisional for a time, pointing to the fullness that would come. And Jesus Christ placed himself under that law. This is an astounding act of condescension, of humility. the Creator alone can give laws to His creation. God is sovereign, meaning He's the Lord and Creator. We are the servants. And that distance is so far that it really can't be explained with human language. For the Creator, for the sovereign, to place Himself, to subject Himself underneath the law of His servants, of His creatures, is an act of humility that no one can begin to grasp. What a humble God we have. I think of Philippians 2, you know, Jesus did not grasp at power. He did not grasp at power. He laid down His power. And He put Himself underneath the law that bound us. Like the foot of the law that was on our neck was put on His neck. The chains that bound us were wrapped around Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, in a sense, was not under the bondage of the law because He's free from sin. But in another sense, He was underneath the law in bondage because He bore our guilt as well. I was recently watching something with our family, a cartoon, and this little cartoon figure, he walks into this room, and they're slapping name tags on people and giving them jobs. And they slap the name tag on this guy of this genius. And the cartoon figure is not a genius, right? He's not that bright, but they slap this name tag on him, and now he's expected to do the work of the genius. Christ had our name tag slapped on Him, and He does our work in our place. He kept the law. Is there anybody here this morning that wonders whether you need to add one act of obedience to make you right with God? If you must obey, let me please ask, why did Jesus obey? Is there something in His obedience that is lacking? Did He fail at some point? Why did He put Himself under the law? If it is your job to be under the law so that you can work out your own salvation by being a good enough person, by helping enough old ladies across the street, by coming to church enough times, by telling enough, by not telling lies or whatever. If that is your job, then why did Jesus go under the law? Why did He do that? It'd be pointless. He went under the law to do your job, to do your job for you. I mean, we all look at the law, right? And we feel guilty. Man, this is frightening. This is scary. How can I ever do enough, right? I mean, we all feel that, or we should feel that. He does your job for you. That's the Jesus that's offered in the gospel. Don't try to steal His show. Don't try to steal Jesus' show. It's not your show. It's His show. Well, I'll keep the law. I'll do a really great job and let all of heaven will praise me. Well done. You have earned heaven. How awesome are you? It's Jesus' show, not our show. All of heaven looks at the Lamb. All of heaven worships the Lamb. Nobody worships us. They worship Him because He did the job. He put Himself underneath His own law. And this is what's so amazing about this, is that the law that was like the executioner's axe that was about to axe us turns into the axe that chops our chains in two. Like, God uses the very thing that was the instrument of our condemnation and makes it the instrument of our justification. Oh, the blessedness of the wisdom of God. Jesus uses the thing that would condemn us to redeem us. And through keeping the law, we are free from the law. How much more free from the law can you be than if you actually kept it? God looks at His people as if they have kept it. He looks at Christ and his obedience in the place of his people's obedience. That's what makes Jesus a savior. A savior. A savior saves people. Right? A savior doesn't do a little bit and wait for us to do the rest. A savior saves people. Jesus saves people. He does our job completely. He doesn't need any help. He put himself under the law, and the text says, to redeem those who were under the law. And he did it. He redeemed us. We're redeemed to deliver, to rescue. He rescued us from the law of God so that we might receive adoption as sons. I don't know what kind of struggles you're having today as you came in here, but there is no better news in all the world than that. And that never changes, no matter what changes in your circumstances. I don't know if you've come today and you're not a Christian. You know, the culture tells you to just basically keep telling yourself you're really a good person deep down inside. You're really not a bad person. This isn't you that's doing this right now. This is something else. And the gospel lets us look the cold, hard reality of our being broken, sinful messes in the face. Because of the gospel, we don't have to. It frees us from the pride-induced self-deception of constantly covering up our brokenness. Because we're not identified by that. Well, we all know what it's like, don't we? Whether it's on social media or with people. We feel like we have to constantly like project our righteousness everywhere we go. How we're amazing moms, we're amazing dads, we're amazing husbands, we're amazing wives, we're amazing church people. We're amazing all the time. Now, we ought to keep the law. Paul speaks of that in Galatians 5, but this is the point. When the gospel really gets deep down in your soul, you don't have to keep doing the mask thing. You can be freed from that constant pressure to always have everything together because you need a Savior. And your ultimate identity is found in Jesus, who did everything right. And you are looked at by God as having done it all right. Let me push this a little bit further too. You know, at the heart of a lot of criticism, separating into cliques, and labeling is, it's not letting the gospel really sink down into our hearts. Constant sinful criticism is a way that we validate ourselves by putting down others. We separate into cliques and categories, whatever it might be, even in churches, because it's a way of validating ourselves that we're better because we're a part of that group. That is, as one author said, that's our lawish heart at work. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. See, the gospel says Jesus did it all. So my self-worth, my self-value is not found in what clique I belong to. It's not found in my identity, whether it's political or whatever, or my ideological identification. My self-worth is found in my identification with Jesus. And belonging to that group is what ultimately matters. When that really sinks down into our hearts, we'll stop all of the self-validating, self-righteous, separating, categorizing, labeling. Jesus redeemed us from that kind of a system. Still lives in our hearts, though. Let's live in the light of that redemption, free from
the law, free from anxious, fear-driven performance, free from its ever-present accusations. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending forth that blessed and glorious person, perfectly fit, perfectly designed, perfectly put together to rescue. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would sink the truths of the gospel deep down into our hearts. And we pray that if there is anybody here today who is not free, their consciences are weighed down with guilt. They feel a constant pressure to get the smile of God by their performance. We pray that they would run to Jesus. We plead with you, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see that Jesus, in Jesus, who is your well-beloved Son, we are well-beloved too. Please work for Jesus' sake.